So we are here because we serve a living God. We've come together today to celebrate the greatest story of all of human history, where God enters into time and space through his Son in whom he sent to redeem the saved and to save the lost. We've already seen in Palm Sunday that Jesus was this promised, humble king riding in on a donkey, bringing the peace from God, as that was that image. He came to save sinners from their sins. How was he to do that, though? By going to the cross and dying for them. And we saw that on Good Friday, just a couple days ago. This dying Savior has come. And he had to come to pay for the sins of his people. There was no hope of anyone fulfilling or doing what the law required. No way and no chance. And we saw that in Romans 3, that the whole of humanity is lost and dead in their sins. But then God intervenes. He has his Son die on the cross, paying the debt that we could not afford, and the sacrifice was paid. So God grants forgiveness of sins to all who believe in Jesus. That's a story. That is an amazing story. But this truth that God forgives sinners is only half of it. If we are to believe that God forgives sinners, but we don't have eternal life afterwards to look forward to, what's the point? There's no point of it. So he forgives you now. If you don't have eternal life to look forward to, you might as well eat and drink and be merry. It doesn't matter. So this resurrection is massively important to why he would die for sins. There'd be no point of paying and dying. The very death of Jesus would mean absolutely nothing. But Easter is about completing the narrative, completing the whole story of redemption. This humble king who came as the dying Savior to save his people so that they would love and worship the living God forever. That's what makes Easter so great. And so I want us to look at this passage today that Paul wrote, that to undergird in our minds why this resurrection is so crucial to Christianity. And I think in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives several reasons. But the ultimate reason why the resurrection is absolutely essential to the Christian faith is because it exalts God. It saves humanity, but it exalts God and who he is. And so we will look at that, and we will look at the consequences of what the resurrection implies. And so our main point for today is that a real resurrection, it results in real forgiven sinners living radically for a God who truly rules creation. Okay, so a real resurrection results in a real forgiven sinner living radically for a real living God who rules all creation. 3 points. There's no gospel without a resurrected Jesus, verses 1 through 19. Point 2, there's no worship of God without a resurrected Jesus, verses 20 to 28. And then point 3, there's no hope for the world without a resurrected Jesus, verses 29 through 34. So point 1, there's no gospel without this resurrected Jesus, 1 through 19. In these beginning sections of the passage, Paul has begun to unpack these truths about the resurrection. He first reminds them of something, though. He reminds them of this gospel that they received, that was received by them when he was there, that he preached. And now that they stand in, he says. So this gospel that we've heard through Palm Sunday and through Good Friday, that Jesus came to die for sinners, paying their debt so that those who repent and believe may be saved. This gospel is something that they have received and now that they're standing in. Notice that they don't leave the gospel here. Notice that once a person becomes a Christian, Paul is not implying, okay, move on from there. No. Paul truly aims to root people in the grace and the mercy of God found supremely in his son who would die at a cross. And he doesn't leave it. No, they are to stand firm in it. It needs to be a part of their lives continually. How often do you stand up? Often. We've actually asked you to do that several times here today. Some people might be like, I've had enough of standing, I'm tired. But regardless of that, standing firm in this truth, we never leave it. This means our only hope in life is that we are forgiven and we are always only forgiven by the merits and works of Christ. Every day, the only reason I can stand before God is always because of what Christ did for me. Not what I've done today, not what I'll do tomorrow, not what I'll ever do. This gives great and real assurance that you will stand before God not condemned. You understand that? That's the point of holding fast. Because we are sinners, we do mess up even so as redeemed people. And so, Christian, you need to feel the weight of that. Know the weight of that. Stand in the truth that you are forgiven in Christ. And that's your only hope. But notice how this verse also articulates that they're being saved by it when we stand in it. This gives this like conditional clause that if you hold fast to the word that I preached, that is the gospel, right? If you hold fast to that, that's the only hope that you have in your life. All right? So this gospel is to be held on to, he says. And you will be saved by it if you continue in it, not if you leave it behind. This gospel is not a vaccine shot. It is daily vitamins. That's what the point of this is. It's daily vitamins that you actually need to live. One commentator put it this way: faith does not continue. Faith that does not continue is no true faith at all. But it's vain and it's empty. So the gospel is to be received. It's to be adopted into our lives, then held firmly to the end of our lives. To the end of our lives. So always remember that you're a sinner who's saved by this grace and that you're being kept by this grace. How do you do that, though? We've discussed here about preaching the gospel to ourselves. That you would wake up in the morning, look yourself in the mirror and like, you don't deserve mercy. But God gave it in his son. Start your day that way. Martin Luther has been known, or at least over history, this iteration has been adopted and changed over time. But he's been known about preaching the gospel over and over again. And one congregant says to him, Pastor, why is it week after week after week after week, all you ever preach to us is the gospel? Luther responds, because week after week after week, you forget it. And he said this, because week after week, you walk in here looking like people who don't believe it. And until you walk in looking like you truly are liberated by the truth of the gospel, I'm going to continue to preach it to you. Amen. That's amazing. I don't know if that's true, if that really transpired between a congregant and Luther, but it's right. Why do you think people forget this gospel truth? It's not just only too good to be true, in a sense, but because ever since the garden, people always seek their own way rather than God's way. Right? That's why Paul is saying you have to remember it's not your way, it's God's. But everything in us always goes back to the garden to work our own way. And so as people who've become believers through faith in Jesus, we still orient back to our sinful ways. And that's why Paul says you must remember this gospel. Why did Jesus die? For your sins. For my sins. We must always recognize that we are sinners and that God is a holy God and we are held accountable to him. But in his son, whom God gave his life to set us free. And so what I love about what Paul's doing in this passage is that he's grounding Jesus in Scripture, right? He says, "For I delivered to you of first importance." This is the most important thing I could tell you. That Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. And then he appeared alive, right? So the gospel centers on Jesus here, right? His preaching, but it's all about this person and work of Jesus. There is no gospel where there's no Christ who was promised to come and actually did and fulfilled what he did, which is die and raise to life. So this means, here's what I want to draw out of that. If Jesus comes according to Scripture, if Jesus dies according to Scripture, if Jesus is buried according to Scripture and is risen according to Scripture, who wrote the Scriptures? God. Therefore, this means God has always planned for Jesus to come. When it says accordance with Scripture, this means this was God's plan. Him all along to come. In fact, this is a side note, but if you went to Revelation, you'd actually read the in the book, I'm blanking on it, I think it's Revelation 13 or 14. It's referred to Jesus, the slain lamb, and the before eternity, he's referred to as the slain lamb. Why is that? Why is there a slain lamb before sin? Because he is the eternal God who planned this redemption all along. Amen. From before anything happened. And so this is the plan of God. But what scriptures? Let's look at some of them, right? In Isaiah 53 plays this major part as one that Paul is talking about. Particularly Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah writes, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," that is Jesus, "and he," God, has put him, Jesus, to grief. And when his, Jesus, soul makes an offering for guilt, he, Jesus, shall see his offspring, that is Jesus, and he, God, shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, that is Jesus. So the question comes, how does Jesus see his offspring after he's been crushed and put to grief when he makes an offering as a guilt offering for sin? He has to be resurrected. So Paul has in mind this truth. And why is this important? Because God promised this and now it happens. It has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so Paul grounds the entirety of the resurrection in the promises of God. If Jesus is not raised, God's promises are not true. If God's promises are not true, you and I are in big trouble. We could never trust him. If he promises eternal life, how do you know that's true? The resurrection, as promised and fulfilled in Jesus, is your only guarantee. If that doesn't happen, according to Scripture, you have no hope, especially to the songs, "When We've Been There 10,000 Years." That song means absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing if God can't deliver on his promise. So he must deliver on his promises. Now he turns then now to these promises. He centers the gospel and the resurrection, everything that Jesus accomplished, in his word first. And then he gives you real life experience, right? People he appeared to. Paul further grounds Jesus in literal facts. He was buried. When it says that he was buried, it literally means there is no option for him. He was literally dead. That's what that means. If he was buried, everybody confirmed this man wasn't just unconscious. He was dead. Okay? That's the point. You only bury people who are truly dead. So there wouldn't have been any mistake about this. And then it says that he was raised from the dead 3 days later and appeared to many. First to Cephas, that is Peter. Then he appeared to 500 more. And then some who have died, Paul said, since seeing Jesus, possibly martyred. And then he comes to James, Jesus' brother, and the rest of the apostles. And last of all, he appears to Paul, who sees himself totally unworthy of this sight. Why is it important? Why is it important that Jesus appears to be alive? Because this is one thing for one person to say that Jesus is alive. Because one person could lie. How do you trust the account of just one little person here? But when the apostles physically saw Jesus, and then 500 more see him, and his own brother, and then Paul, who persecuted the church, an enemy of the church, who also sees him, this is not a hallucination. There are so many people who are verifying this Jesus is alive. And so we have great confidence, Paul is saying to the Corinthians. No, he's really alive, okay? I myself, including the rest of us, have seen him. And so we have scripture being fulfilled, and we have witnesses validating this resurrection. But ultimately, what Paul aims to do here is theological, not just physical understandings of the resurrection. His point in grounding the resurrection as actual and proved is for the gospel's sake. And he pivots to just the gospel here, that the gospel is at stake. If the resurrection doesn't happen, God is not trustworthy. And then hallucinations could be brought forth. But ultimately, he points back to your salvation is also at stake if this happens. Right? He goes into this if-then statements, right? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if there's Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And if your faith is in vain, and we even found misrepresenting God because we testified that God raised him, whom he didn't raise, if this is true, that the dead are not raised. But if the dead are raised, not even Christ is raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sin. So several things to consider. If there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised. If there's no resurrection of Christ, then our preaching is worthless. What I'm literally doing here, and what every church is doing here today, it's worthless. I mean, think about the ramifications of all the churches that stand up here, read their Bibles, and proclaim Jesus. Utterly worthless if Jesus is not resurrected, Paul says. He further says, if there's no resurrection of Christ, they are misrepresenting God. And then lastly, he says, if there's no resurrection, you're still dead in your sins. So this is Paul's logic. He's talking to people who are denying any kind of resurrection and yet these people claim to be Christian. Right? And he's like, you can't be Christian without the resurrection. That's basically what he's saying. Okay? You cannot say you believe in Jesus, but not believe he's alive. And here's why, right? Because if there's no resurrection, Jesus is not raised. And that's a huge thing because real Christianity, to be a real Christian, you have to believe Jesus is alive. Why? Why do Christians have to believe that Jesus is alive? And there are two reasons. If Jesus is not raised, they misrepresent God. We're lying about who he is. And if Jesus is not raised, sin hasn't been dealt with. Those are two huge reasons Paul gives on how Christians, they cannot depart from this. They cannot depart from that fact that Jesus is alive. All right? And so what does it mean to misrepresent God? This is a really bad result. What is the result of misrepresenting God? Well, certainly curses from God come. In the Old Testament, especially in the book of Jeremiah, one of the most beloved chapters in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29:11, we quote it. I have a plan for you of prosperity, good, all these wonderful things. That is literally situated right before that. You're going to be in captivity for 70 years, so get used to it. That's literally the context, God says, through Jeremiah. You're going to be in captivity, so get used to it. But always remember, I always promise you good, no matter how bad this is going to get. If you trust me. God curses false prophets in there. He says, they do not speak for me. They lie about what I say. So, God judges those prophets severely. In the New Testament, the woes of Jesus to the Pharisees, they misrepresented God as they shepherded God's people. And so Jesus had very strong words to the Pharisees. Woe to you shepherds who make children of God twice a child of hell. And he's other times he's talking about you should hang a millstone around your neck if you cause one of these little ones to sin. Harsh words for misrepresenting God. Severe consequences. And so Paul doesn't want that to happen. He's like, there's real accountability to God if we're misrepresenting him. So that's Paul's first thing. We cannot misrepresent our God. Number two, he says the gospel itself is at stake. He says, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile and you're dead in your sins. Why is that the result? Why does the resurrection mean your sins are not paid for? Because if Jesus is not raised, there is no more penalty, or there's more of a penalty to be paid. The whole point of the resurrection is that when he raises to life, it is the full and complete payment for your sin. There's nothing else that God exacts from anyone, ever. It satisfied God for the payment. And if Jesus is not paid, or if God is not paid with that, then you need to add to it. Or someone else does. Someone does. And it ultimately desecrates what Jesus actually did. And Paul even says we're the most to be pitied if that happens. But because Jesus is raised, our faith is not futile, but truly effective. He did fully pay it there, and God releases us from the curse of the fall and sin, which is death, because the full price of sin is paid for, and God breaks the power of sin over us by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus, it says, is the first to do so. The first fruits of that truth. What a glorious thing. So ultimately, we need this resurrection of Jesus to have hope of our sins forgiven and truly forgiven. Paul then directs our attention to God, though. If there's just no resurrection of Jesus, then there's still a rival power to God in the universe. I mean, think about this, right? If God cannot raise Jesus from the dead, he can't defeat death, and there's a rival power now to God. Right? Paul unpacks the results of no resurrection in point two. There's no worship of God when this happens. Verses 20 to 28. If that means that God can't defeat death, and he speaks of Christ being raised, and because of this, those who have died will be raised. His resurrection will be ours. So in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all will be made alive, provided that they are believers in Jesus. So the end result in verse 24. That the end comes, Jesus delivers the kingdom of God and to the Father after destroying every rule and power and authority. Because Christ must reign even until the last enemy is destroyed. So here's the point. If there's no resurrection, there's no defeat of that last enemy. In that verse, what it says. There's no defeat of the last enemy that Jesus came to destroy. There stands a rival entity to the sovereign reign of God. And if there's anything in the universe that can rival God's authority and he can't defeat it, then he's not God and he's not worth following. And in fact, he's not God at all. God must be the absolute supreme superpower if you would call him that. He must have no rival in the grand scheme of redemption, that is, from the beginning of creation to all of the future of eternity. And if there's a rival, then we must question if he is God. Does he truly have the power to defeat our greatest enemy? If he cannot, how do we know? We sang it. How do we know after a billion years or a trillion years from now that death won't come back for us? How do we know? You don't know. You can only believe what he says here. If that death is not defeated, we cannot trust God. And this is why the resurrection is paramount to our trust in our sovereign King of the universe. And so Paul lifts up God here. The point of this resurrection is that God is the highest authority. For God has put all things under subjection under his feet. That is Jesus. God is the one having death bow here to be defeated by Jesus. It's almost like he puts Then he puts this explanatory clause that everything will be submitted to Jesus except God himself. So simply put, the resurrection is the means of which God will have the universe under him and under his son. God uses the power of the resurrection to have the entirety of creation bow at Jesus' feet. What an honor God bestows to Jesus. But the text pivots, and as soon as that happens, it says that when all things are subjected to Jesus, to him, then the Son himself, that is, he personally will do this, and willingly and gladly, that he himself will also be subjected to God, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. Christ has come to do what the Father has commanded him. And this subjection of Jesus to the Father is not him being less than God here. It's just a glimpse of how the Trinity operates together. They are equal with each other, giving subjection to each other here. And so Paul, this is almost as if he's giving us a glimpse of what the Father, Son, and Spirit were actually looking like in heaven. And so if Jesus is resurrected, then the reigns, and then reigns with the Father after defeating death, then we too, this is the beauty of what happens when, if Jesus is raised and he reigns with the Father forever and ever, we are recipients of that reign when we believe in Jesus. If Jesus is resurrected, then the Father reigns with him and he with the Father after defeating death, then we too shall reign with him forever and ever. This is why the resurrection is so important, because Christ's resurrection declares God's absolute supreme authority in the universe, and you benefit from it. If God has that supreme authority, then those who are under Christ, that is, those who have become the first fruits of Jesus' resurrection, that is, believers, then we join with Jesus forever in reigning with him in the new kingdom. Haste the day when that will be and when it will come. Point three, there's no hope for the world without a resurrected Jesus, 29 through 34. So Paul ends this glorious truth about the resurrection with a pleading to live a different life. Let this resurrection impact how you live your life. That's the point here. Because if there's no resurrection, then we don't have any hope at all. We can live however we want and do whatever we want. But because there is a resurrection, you must live differently. And he starts this section off by saying, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized? This is a really strange sentence and a very strange verse for a lot of people. What does this sentence mean? Does it mean that people who are dead can be vicariously baptized by someone who's alive, like a family member or a friend, in order to save them or something? Right? You get this picture of like if we just read it in this English here, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? So like my brother dies and he wasn't baptized, so I'll baptize myself for him. Right? Is that what's going on in this text? I don't think so. One, it's not. I'm just going to tell you right now. That's not what's going on, okay? It cannot mean that because, and here's why. Because when a person is baptized, they're believers, okay? That's the New Testament norm. When a person is baptized, when a person believes, they get baptized, okay? So this cannot mean that. So what I think Paul is referring to is that when a person is baptized, I take it to mean that they've become a believer by this person's testimony, okay, who died. Meaning that these people who have died, and in their dying, someone has become a believer because of that person, okay? And so their testimony brought them to faith in Jesus. And so I believe this is the case because baptism is so connected to salvation in the New Testament. That is, people who have repented and believed the gospel get baptized. So people who were baptized in the early church were people who were converted and affirmed by the church and then possessed this real faith and therefore baptized. And that's why it's called believer's baptism. That's why we practice it. We're Baptists. So in essence, when a person is a believer, so as long as they had the opportunity, they would have been baptized. And if this is the case, then a person who is baptized means they are saying they're a true believer. Now, so if you take that logic and we inserted baptized, those who are baptized, and we just call them a believer, because we could see them, hopefully, that I've proved that here, that they're pretty much the same thing here. Then what Paul is saying, being baptized on behalf of the dead, I believe he's saying, I was saved on behalf of that person who died. Okay? Meaning I was saved by their ministry and testimony. And if this is what Paul means, it's logically to conclude in the rest of the verse that if the dead are not raised, that is those true believers before, why are people being baptized on their behalf or being saved on their behalf? Does that make sense? So why would they do that? And even Paul himself says, why would I risk my life every day, right? Why am I in danger every hour, he says in the next verse. So this question is a question of experience, as Paul brings that the gospel everywhere. He's in danger everywhere he goes. And when he preaches Christ, he knows it's risky. But he has found, as he risks to tell others about Jesus, more come to faith because of his boldness. In fact, that's exactly what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. That when he went imprisoned, the brothers were more bold to speak the gospel despite the things that were happening to Paul. And so basically Paul's point here is that if there's no resurrection, or that there's no reason to believe those who died are raised to life, then there's no reason to follow and pursue this Christianity. And that's his point. Why would I be in danger every hour, and why would I risk my life? Right? He literally says, I risk my life everywhere I go to tell people about Jesus, and I keep doing it. If the resurrection is not real, I'm a lunatic. That's what he says. But because it is, it fuels his death-defying mission. You ever wonder why Paul would risk his life, beatings and imprisonments and all these hardships? I mean, go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll find that he worked harder than anyone, that he was flogged severely. He was exposed to death 5 times by the hands that he received 40 lashes minus one, beaten with rods, pelted with stones, shipwrecked 3 times, in dangers of robbers, bandits, and all the sorts. Why is he risking his life like this? Only because the resurrection is true and that Jesus is king. That's what fueled his risky living for Jesus. I'll tell you what. I want Calvary, this church, to be filled with people who have risky faith. That's what I want. I want us to read that and say, I want that. I want to live like that. I want to live my life risky for Jesus. Because he's alive. Because he's truly alive. God means, you know what this means though, like when we look at this text, that means when we read the account of Paul or what Paul is saying here about these people, God actually uses people in our lives to bolster us and encourage us to press on in the faith. We need each other. And so I would recommend, you know, Adoniah Judson to you. If you've never heard of him, he was a Baptist who took and translated the whole Bible, lived this terrible, hard life. And when I say terrible, I don't mean that in an unglorious way. He lived for Jesus. And he was able to bear the fruits of thousands and thousands of Burmese people coming to faith in Jesus where Jesus was never known. Okay? You could read about him. Just Google him. It's fantastic. Or John Patton, William Tyndale. If you don't know, like, you could pick up this book, Fox's Book of the Martyrs, right? Or I have another book, if you want something shorter and simpler, Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ by John Piper, where he looks at William Tyndale, John Patton, Adoniram Judson, like I just mentioned, those three guys. It's super short, but it is a phenomenal book to see what goes on and how they brought Jesus to the unknown. Or just go to thepersecution.com, right? Go to persecution.com, Voice of the Martyrs, subscribe to their newsletters and get their information. Read about your brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world because they're Christian and want Jesus to be known. And so I just challenge us to get outside of New Salisbury, get outside of Indiana, and see what's really happening as the kingdom of God advances. For example, there's this book that I've read, Water from a Deep Well, Christian Spirituality from Martyrs to Modern Missions. There's a story of Perpetua, And I just want to read the account to you here. The story of Perpetua's martyrdom, perhaps the most famous of all early martyr stories, illustrates how firmly Christians resisted the encroachment of Roman culture. In the early 3rd century, the emperor Septimius Severus established a policy that disallowed conversions to Christianity. Soon, a severe persecution broke out in Carthage, North Africa. Vivia Perpetua, she was lived around 181 to 203 AD. She was a young woman, married, a mother of a newborn, was arrested with several others, including her brother and servant, and thrown in prison. She was probably singled out because she came from a very prominent, wealthy family, which made her conversion more public and her faith more threatening to the Roman culture. So in the court hearings, they followed. The family pleaded with her. Her father kept pleading with her, "Don't abandon me to be the reproach of men. Think of your brothers. Think of your mother and your aunt. Think of your child who will not be able to live once you are gone. Give up your pride. You will destroy us all." Others urged her to sacrifice to the emperor and gods. "Perform the sacrifice," they said. "Have pity on your baby." But Perpetua did not yield. She said, "I'm a Christian," and kept saying it. Finally, the governor condemned her to the beasts. Far from being enraged or terrified, Perpetua returned to the prison in high spirits. Again, people began to take notice. Look at this. One prison guard was so moved that he, quote, "began to show us great honor, realizing that we possess something of great power." The day of victory dawned. They marched from the prison to the amphitheater joyfully as they were going to heaven, with calm faces, trembling, if at all, with joy rather than fear. Perpetua went along with a shining countenance and calm step as the beloved of God, as a wife of Christ, putting down everyone's stare by her own intense gaze. Perpetua began to sing a psalm, and she was already treading on the head of the Egyptian. When they came within sight of Hilarionus, they suggested by their motions and gestures, "You have condemned us, but God will condemn you," was what they were saying. As the crowds became enraged and demanded that they be scourged before a line of gladiators, they rejoiced at this, that they have obtained the share in the Lord's suffering. The others took the sword in silence without moving, especially Sardarus, who began the first to climb the stairwell, was the first to die. For once again, he was waiting for Perpetua. Perpetua, however, had yet to taste more pain. She screamed as she was struck to the bone when she took the trembling hand of a young gladiator and guided it to her throat. It was as though so great a woman, feared as she was by an unclean spirit, could not be dispatched unless she herself was willing. What inspired Perpetua to be so courageous and joyful? And the author of this text says, "How could I bear losing my own daughter, however noble and right the cause?" Yet Perpetua refused to yield, even to the pleas of her father, the cries of her baby, and the scorn of the crowds. For the sake of Christ, she happily submitted to death. She made a decision not between life and death, but between Christ and Rome. And her courage and determination only reminded them that perhaps to these Christians, there's more than meets the eye. Could it be that what they believed was actually true? Yes, I say, because it was. Jesus is alive. The resurrection motivates radical living. And that's what Paul is saying here. This text shows how the resurrection was to move the Corinthians to live a different way. So that's why he says this. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts of Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from the drunken stupor. I say, wake up from America. As it is right, don't go on sinning. So Paul concludes this. Resurrection is supposed to change the way you live. It tells you that there's more to this life than what's in front of you. So don't waste it eating and drinking and tomorrow you die, Paul says. Don't live for these world's standards who want to end their life in comfort and ease. No, run with endurance to win the prize of the upward call of Christ. In this chapter, in fact, Paul wants the resurrection again to move the Christians to labor for God. That is, to build his kingdom here and now. He ends this chapter with death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So remember this, Calvary. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remember, Jesus did die for your sins. He was buried and he rose to life. That truth is true. Trust it. Persevere in it. Share it. This is the message the world needs. Know that your Christ is raised to life, and so you too will be. So trust him. And then share that hope. No other thing in this life is better, nor is it more secure. Your bank accounts are not even as secure as this. Why? Because God's doing it. Amen. God is doing this. He has promised that Jesus would come. He has promised to raise Jesus from the dead. He has promised eternal life in his son, Jesus. And he's accomplished it. So today, contemplate the eternal life with God. He did not withhold his own son to save you, and he will raise you to new life one day. Think about how wonderful that truth is, and know it to the core of your being, that this is the greatness and the kindness of God. And let that move you to tell people about Jesus. This is the reason why we want them in this building, so they can hear about the gospel. This is why you want them to have over in your house, so you can tell them about the hope that you have. And if you're not a Christian, I can't think of a better time than to come to Jesus than today. We've talked about how Jesus died for our sins. You must understand that you're a sinner condemned before God in your sins. And there's a day of judgment coming where the living God will look at everything you've said, everything you've done, and he will weigh it in a scale. And no matter how much you do and how good you try to be, the scale will always fall in judgment for you. But thanks be to God, he gave his son and he puts him on the scale. And if you would believe in him, that scale drops on the side of Jesus and you are weighed out of it and you are not judged, because he took all of it and paid it all on your behalf. So come to Jesus. He's alive and he welcomes all who repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Easter story.